for that prayer that we have sung, the prayer to change our heart so that we might be ever true to who you are, that we ever might be more and more like Jesus, your Son. May that prayer transform us as we pray it and as we live it out and as it is confirmed by your holy word, which we will look at this morning. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, and ushers, I would ask if you could turn that thermostat up one. We'll kind of shut that down now for a little bit. It's kind of a tough balancing act because it is so hot and muggy. And then it gets a little too cold, and then people start fanning themselves. It gets too warm, and then we turn it on, and it gets a little too cold, and all of that good stuff. Well, as you might suspect, when I was in college and then in seminary, I took quite a few classes on the Bible. In fact, for those of you who have been with us at all for any length of time, you know that originally I went to the University of Buffalo for chemical engineering. And after I got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, and after I started to contemplate my future, I could see that I did not want to be stuck in some lab with a bunch of chemicals and formulas and doing all that stuff that just wasn't for me. Not that there's anything wrong with it. We need our chemical engineers. But that just wasn't resonating. And the Lord impressed upon me that what else do you want to do with your life? It's more than just about making money. And the Lord called me to full-time ministry. It was a process. It didn't happen overnight. But I started to pursue that because there was something that excited me when I would talk about the Lord and study God's word and share it with others. And so I had to ask myself, what am I going to do for the rest of my life? How am I going to make my life count? And so I ended up going the path to pursuing full-time ministry within the capacity of a pastor. And in that process at UB, because I changed my major to history, they had a religious studies program. I don't know if they still have it now. And that religious studies program was taught by a Lutheran pastor and a Presbyterian pastor. And so we would have textbooks on the scriptures. And of course, when I went to seminary, the same thing. And usually the textbooks would be of one of two biases. You know that everyone has a bias? It's true. Sometimes you're like, oh no, I'm not biased. Yes, you are. Everyone has a bias. In fact, sometimes people accuse you if you're sharing the gospel, oh, that's your bias. You know what I'm going to say? Yes, it is. Because I want to have God's bias. Jesus has a bias. I don't want your bias. I don't want my bias. I don't want someone else's bias. I want God's bias. And we find God's bias in his word. And so when we talked about textbooks approaching God's word, you'd have one of two camps. You'd have the textbooks that were written by scholars who believed that the Bible was written by man, that the Bible is primarily a historical document. And then you'd have scholars who would write textbooks concerning the scriptures who believed that the Bible is God's word, it is true, and it is trustworthy. Now, those are two different biases that will lead to two different conclusions. Because a bias is your perspective on how you look at things. And so you can have two people look at the same thing, the same subject, the same evidence, but come to a different conclusion. And so my bias, because of the evidence that I have seen in my own life, because of the evidence that I've seen in the wisdom from God's word and the evidence that I've seen throughout history and in other people's lives, my bias is that God's word is true and it can be trusted. Now, for those who don't believe that, they're quick to point out seeming contradictions. In fact, you may remember a few years ago, hard to believe it's been about six years ago, my son was a student at St. Joe's. Great, great high school. I recommend it. But St. Joe's is a Roman Catholic high school, and the religion classes are taught by Roman Catholic priests or deacons. And their textbooks do not approach the Bible as trustworthy and true. Did you know that? They don't. because they view the Bible as man's word about God, and they view that the church wrote the Bible. In fact, last night, one of the members of the group Higher Mountain, great bluegrass group, we were blessed by their presence, very faithful, but one of the lead singers is a woman who is a practicing Roman Catholic, and she had been with the Protestant aspect of things for a while, but really appreciates the Eucharist. And so we just briefly talked about the differences, and I said, you know, that there are some things in the Roman Catholic Church that aren't in the Word. And she was like, well, of course. She said, that's because we understand that the church gave us the Bible. So there can be additional things. And I said, well, the church didn't give us the Bible. She was like, well, yes, after Pentecost. I said, yeah, but what was the Bible before Pentecost? The Bible before Pentecost, the Bible that Jesus used were the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament. There was no church before that Pentecost. Yes, there was the people of God, but not technically the church. So how did that happen? Do you want to know the answer? The church did not give us the Bible. Man did not give us the Bible. It was the Holy Spirit who gave us the Bible, working through the minds and hearts of God's people, the prophets, and others. But ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit who is the author of the Bible. Hence, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. So one of the contradictions that a lot of these textbooks like to make, one of the chief ones, is the difference between what Paul teaches about salvation and faith and what James teaches about salvation and faith, what we just read in our lesson from James. They would say, well, Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith alone. The Protestant Reformers highlighted this, even though alone is nowhere to be found in the Scriptures. I don't know if you know about that, but Martin Luther rightfully critiqued the Roman Catholic Church and their excesses when they were starting to emphasize too much on works. And the reason why they were emphasizing on works was because of this doctrine, which is not in Scripture, called purgatory. Oh yes, there is a passage, I forgot where it was, where someone said, oh, that's the reference in the New Testament for purgatory. The problem is, Jesus never taught about purgatory, never mentioned the word. And so what had developed is this intermediary state belief in this state, which, hey, it has practical value. I don't argue, because you have this problem in every time period, in every culture, in every situation where you got Christians who are really living for the faith, and man, they get pounded. And worse, if they're being persecuted, they're thrown into jail. Some lose their lives. And then you got other Christians who are like, oh no, I'm not going to do that. Whatever you say, Caesar, whatever you say, King, whatever you say, government, I'm really not following. Oh, that's okay. You're fine. But these other Christians, they're following hard and they pay for it. And then the persecution ends. And then a decade goes by and things are kind of back to normal. Everybody's together. Wait, that doesn't seem fair. What do you do with these folks who are kind of living life easy street, and are benefiting, but then you get these other people who are really faithful, but they're taking it on the chin? What do you do? That's injustice. How do you solve the problem? Purgatory. Make it easy, right? You didn't live for God? Some of you people, complacent, lazy, just say, I have to spend a little more time in purgatory. But you want to spend less time in purgatory? You get involved in the church, you work hard, and oh, even more important, you give, open up your pocketbook. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church started to teach, right? The sale of indulgences. Give that money, spend less time, not only for yourself, but for your dead loved ones. And Roman Catholics to this day are brought up to pray for their loved ones in purgatory. I talked to a Roman Catholic priest a couple years ago when we had a concert with Mick Vicker here. And I asked, we went out to lunch, and I told him about this. Well, he said, well, purgatory, it's like a process because, you know, it's God working in our lives. And, you know, he didn't really nail it down because it's kind of, again, it's not in Scripture. But you see how dysfunctional theology leads to dysfunctional practices. I highlighted this a couple weeks ago when I said that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that priests cannot marry. That's not in the Bible. That's against the Bible. I'm not here to just pick on the Roman Catholic Church. I'm here to highlight the differences, what we run into. And this contradiction between faith and works is one that needs to be settled in our own mind for our own spiritual benefit, our own work, walk, as well as a church. We need to have this, because if you are sharing the gospel with someone, this helps you in your understanding of who God is and your relationship to God and how that works, as well as how do we interact with those around us. That's why this question is so important. That's why we have to address it. Is it faith or works? Is it faith and works? What is it? And so I want us to open up our Bibles, and we're going to start at the beginning in Genesis to flesh this out. And then we will wrap it up with James. Page 13, we'll be looking at Genesis 15. In your Bibles, Genesis 15, page 13. Abram. Abram, that name means exalted father. His name was changed to Abraham as a result of the promise that God gave him that he would be a father of many nations. So Abraham means exalted father of many. That's the difference. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now, why is God coming to Abram? Yes, God has a purpose and plan for Abram, but the reason why God comes to Abram is because God loves him. He's showing himself to him. He says, and the first thing he says, don't be afraid. You know that the scriptures admonish us over and over and over again not to be afraid. Don't fear. Verse 2, Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless?" One of the worst things in the ancient world was not to have a son, not to have an heir that was your own flesh and blood. "And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And God took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." So not only is God saying, "I'm going to protect you," not only does God say, "Do not be afraid," not only does God promise him a great reward, but he promises him that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky. And you know from earlier when God first came to Abram, God said, "Through you all the nations will be blessed." How is that possible? Not only is God going to bless him with a son, Isaac, but that line is going to continue until the Messiah, Jesus himself, will be born as a descendant, as a physical descendant of Abram. Incredible promise. Now, God promised it. But what was Abram going to do? How is he going to respond? He responded. Verse 6, "Then he believed in the Lord. And God, reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now that seems like a very simple statement. Oh, wow. What's the big deal? It's huge. Because number one, he had a choice. He could say, "Yes, I believe," or "No, I do not believe that." He made the choice to say, "Yes, Lord, I trust you." Because that word for belief doesn't just mean intellectually. It means an assent, the affirmation that I'm going to follow through. And notice what God said. He reckoned it to him as righteous. Now, if God, that is, he accredited him righteousness. Now, if God had to credit him righteousness, what does that mean? That means Abraham is unrighteous. Isn't that true? Aren't we all unrighteous? Unrighteous means we're all sinners. Unrighteous means we all fall short of God's standard of holiness and perfection. Unrighteous means that we all have a self-centered heart. That's our human nature. And yet God chose to overlook that simply because Abraham believed. And in that belief, in that trust, what Abraham was saying, "Not my will, but your will be done. Not my strength, but your strength I trust in. Not my ways, but your ways I will follow." That's all that's being said here. I can't do it on my own. I can't change myself. You've got to do it, Lord. I can't do it. And that's the heart, the first step of being born again. And isn't it interesting that this happened before Jesus even died on the cross? That this happened before Abraham was even circumcised? That this happened even before God gave the law to Moses and the people of Israel? That this all happened beforehand? He received righteousness from God simply because he said, yes, Lord. Isn't that awesome? Now, Paul unpacks the significance of this in Romans. Please turn now to Romans. Keep turning all the way back to the New Testament. The New Testament's easy to find because it's the last third of our Bible. So go right to Romans 11, 28. I actually go to 1127. I want to just highlight something very important here. Page 1127 at the bottom of chapter 3, you'll see all these words in capital letters. Every time in the New American Standard Bible, every time you see capital letters, you've heard me say this before, that's where the author, the writer, is quoting the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, Jesus' Bible. Notice what Paul writes. He's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah said this, and Paul affirms it. There is, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. So we're all unrighteous, we're all sinners. Now turn the page, please. Now verse 19, what does it say? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. So what the law affirms is that we got a problem, it's sin, because we no one follows the law completely. And it highlights the fact that ultimately we're all accountable to the Lord, because he's the lawgiver. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, justified means to be made righteous, to be holy before God. Justified, you can remember justified by the phrase, just as if I have never sinned. That's being justified. If I'm justified before a judge, that means I am declared not guilty. But what does Paul say? That no one can be declared not guilty. No one can be justified through obedience to the law. Won't work. Following the law, keeping the law, doesn't change my heart and won't change yours either. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 20. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, we can see the righteousness of God being attributed to men and women of faith throughout the Old Testament, because the law and the prophets refers to the Hebrew Scriptures. That God blessed people even when they failed to fulfill the requirements of the law. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation, we all know, is a gift, right? You get Christmas gifts. Do you work for those Christmas gifts? What is the appropriate response for a Christmas gift, even if you don't like it? You open it up, right? And you smile and you say, thank you. Being justified as a gift by his grace, right, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Well, there's a big fancy word. I believe it's only found twice in the Scriptures. Once in 1 John and once here. There might have been one other place too. Maybe Colossians, but I'm not sure. Propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath. That is, that God is justifiable in punishing us all because of our sin. And yet that punishment now is taken upon Jesus by his death on the cross. That's what blood refers to. But notice, how is it received? Through faith, verse 25, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. People ask, how are people saved before Jesus came? Right here, there's the answer. Right here. God passed over the sins previously committed because of his patience and because he knew he was going to take care of our sin through the cross that was going to be in the future, their future. It was Abraham's future. It's our past. And you've heard me say this before, that the cross is the source, the means of forgiveness for man's sin, past, present, and future, because God's outside of time and space. So what Jesus did in time satisfies things for all time. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Is that not awesome? We don't justify ourselves. Someone else doesn't justify for us. It's God himself who justifies us. He does it. He does it all. Verse 27. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And remember, the Gentiles did not have the privilege of being God's chosen people. The Gentiles did not have the privilege of being the, what's the word I'm looking for, of God's law, the caretakers of God's law. Many of them did not even have that law, didn't even know it. The only way they would know it is if the Jewish people would share it with them. And so, how are they going to be justified? Not through the law, neither for the Jew or the Greek. And so, verse 30, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. There's always this danger of human beings. Oh, well, if the law didn't help, wasn't the means, then we can just throw it all out. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. Just like when people are saying, well, if we're saved by grace, then I can just sin. If God's grace is demonstrated, his mercy is demonstrated because he covers all these sins, then why don't I just go on sinning and that'll show God's grace? Well, that's a perversion of the truth. And Paul in another place says, that is absurd. Verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, okay, now Paul goes to Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know what? If I do a lot of good, I can boast in front of you. That's kind of silly, right? Isn't that a turnoff? If someone says, hey man, look at all the great things I've done. Isn't it awesome? That turns us off, right? Because ultimately we're like, who the heck are you? Get off your high horse. Because we know that that person has just as many issues as we do, right? It may manifest itself in different ways, may not be the same things that we struggle with, but the fact of the matter is, as the Bible says, we're all unrighteous, and the problem with works is that when we start to compare ourselves, and the problem with human nature is we always compare ourselves. And the problem with works is that then we can think we can boast before God, not just through man, but through before God, and God says, give me a break. That's why the prophet Isaiah, the Lord declared through the prophet Isaiah, also the verse, all your righteousness is like a filthy garment before me that's going to wear out. It's like a rag. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. There you go again. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So Paul is highlighting this incredible truth that was demonstrated in the life of Abraham, but not just in the life of Abraham, but throughout the law and the prophets, all the kings, all those who were faithful to the Lord, who believed that even though there was the animal sacrifice, even though there was the temple, even though there was the priesthood, that was not the means of their justification. That was simply the outward manifestation of showing what God is already doing in their lives and they would fully and completely do in Jesus. And that means that we can have a no-so salvation. We can know we're saved. We can know we're born again. I don't have to worry about falling in and out of grace and of mercy. We are justified before God by his grace through faith. Paul highlights it again. Keep turning to Ephesians chapter 2. This one is one I have all the confirmation class kids memorize. We all should memorize these three important verses. Page 1170, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Paul sums up what he took two chapters to write and highlight in Romans, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved, not by works, right? Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that's pretty clear, right? Justified by faith. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Works are always the result of true faith, not the means. Faith is the means, works are the marks. Faith is the provision, works is the proof. Faith is the foundation, works is the building. You can't have a building without a foundation. Faith deals with what's inside, works deals with what's outside. And so James is addressing a problem of believers who understand they are justified by God's grace through faith, but they aren't following through. They are simply believing in the head and are simply a Christ follower in name only. That kind of faith, James says, is false. It is phony. It is a say-so faith rather than a show-so faith. That's what James is concerned about. What's on the outside? Another good way to look at it is that we are justified by faith before God, but I'm justified before men by works. Don't say you have faith and you have nothing to back that up. James says that faith is useless. So let's wrap it up by looking now a little more detail to what James says concerning the issue of faith and works. Page 1208. I'll just be reading the last half of the chapter. Unfortunately, in our reading today, they left out some verses. That was an oversight on my part. Because truly, to get the full import of what is being said here, you need the tail end as well. Verse 14, page 1208, faith and works, right there in bold. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? There are a lot of churches out there that preach the good news, that are great Bible churches, but they have a weakness. They aren't out there in the community meeting the needs of the people. You need both. And then there are those churches that are out there meeting the needs of the people. They have great social ministry, great soup kitchens, and great pantries. But people don't just need soup and soap. They need salvation. You need both. And so James is saying true faith has both. Otherwise, it's useless. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. But notice, he's showing, it's a show-so salvation. He is showing it by his works, but the works are not the basis for it. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder or tremble. That in the Greek means stand up straight with fear, with the hair on the back of your neck standing up too. And that's how the demons respond to Jesus. It's very fascinating when you look at the gospel record. Jesus confronted people who were possessed by demons on many occasions, and we have a number of them mentioned in the Gospels. And if you remember, when he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out when they saw Jesus, saying, "What business do we have with you, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, did you just hear what the demons declared Jesus to be? The Son of God. We heard from our gospel lesson, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? The first greatest question that people need to ask is, who is Jesus? And come to a conclusion. Oh, some people say he's a prophet, someone risen from the dead, Elijah come back, John the Baptist. They could add, some believe you're a blasphemer, Jesus. Some believe you're a false prophet. But then Jesus says, you know what? It doesn't matter what other people believe. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter confessed the faith, right? These demons just did the same thing. You are the Son of God. I'll give you another one, Luke chapter 4. Jesus is again dealing with a person possessed by Satan, and, or I should say, a demon. And as he was in the synagogue, this man with an unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone." So the demon is speaking for the man too. "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. The fact of the matter is that Satan and the demons have better theology than some priests I've known and some bishops I've known. They are more orthodox than a large number of people in the church because they know the truth. But what's the difference? Someone came here in a three-piece suit, very wealthy, drove in with a big Cadillac, and came up and said to Rocco Brindisi, "Rocco, I want to be a member here." And Rocco, as a member of our vestry and also in the past as a warden, would ask him, "Well, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" "Oh, yes, I do." Mr. Diablo, Mr. Devil, would say, that man would say, "Yes, I do." "Well, do you believe he was born of a virgin?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah, I know he was born of a virgin. But he died and rose again?" "Oh, yes, sir. I do believe that. And not only do I believe that, Rocco, but I want to get involved in your church." "Yes, sir, I want to do a lot of good things. I want to be a part of a Bible study. I want to serve the community. I want to put St. Bart's on the map. And if you elect me, I will serve on your vestry." "And not only that, I will be a role model because I'm not just going to give 10%. I'm going to give 20% to the church. In fact, I'm going to be so involved, I'm going to give so much that people are going to think I'm an angel of light." And Rocco would be like, "Whoa, man, this guy's pretty impressive. I got to talk to Father Ward." "Oh, Father Ward, I can't wait to meet him," Mr. Diablo said. "In fact, if Father Ward, as I grow in the faith, if Father Ward wants to, I'll fill in for him in the pulpit." But then if Rocco said, "Well, Mr. Diablo, this is awesome. We're really looking forward to you joining our church. But will you bow before Jesus and confess him as your Lord?" "Oh, no way! Never have, never will." And that, my brothers and sisters, is the difference between recognizing who Jesus is and confessing him as Lord and living life as if he was Lord. That's the difference between simple intellectual belief and a saving faith. Simple intellectual belief, simple acknowledgement of the truth will not get us into heaven. The demons are not going into heaven because they know who Jesus is. The demons are not going to heaven because they refuse to bow and bend the knee and to follow Jesus as their Lord. That's why they're not going. And it's the same thing for all of us. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And finally, James gives us, returns to the same example that Paul with Abraham. I want us to look at the last few verses together. Verse 20 on 1209. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Ooh, there it is. Abraham's justified by works. Nah, how is he justified by works? 30 years later, after God first gave the promise to Abraham, and Abraham said, "I believe," and it was credited to him as righteousness, 30 years later is when he offered up his son Isaac, which simply demonstrated the faith that already was. In other words, Abraham sacrificing his son, or being willing to sacrifice his son, did not make that faith real. It simply confirmed it. It simply said it really happened 30 years ago. It didn't make the faith. It was the result of that faith. Big difference. And that's why James writes, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, the faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then he uses the example of Rahab, but then he closes, and Rahab was a pagan, but when she heard about the Lord, she said yes, and then she followed through. And then in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. If you've ever been to a funeral home, and all of us have, if you've ever seen our loved one who is dead, there is no life. That corpse can't do anything. The only way our bodies can do anything is if we're indwelt by our spirit. And the fact of the matter is, it is the spirit that gives life, right? It is the spirit that produces the works in the body. You can't say to the body, okay, do good works, and then the spirit's going to come. Doesn't work that way. It's first the spirit. It's the spirit that gives life. The works do not give the life. In the same way, it's the faith that gives life, and the works simply follow as we put our trust in God. Hence, Paul saying, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works with that God has prepared beforehand. We're to walk in them. We're to go and do it. It's the fruit of the root. Faith is the root. Fruit is the works. Faith is the means, as I said before. The works are the marks. Faith's the foundation. The works the building. And brothers and sisters, if I don't have evidence, if I don't have that fruit, then that means the root is not been justified. And my call to all of us is two things. First, to remember that we have a no-so salvation then. We don't have to worry about falling in and out. But what we do have to be concerned about is becoming complacent, being lazy, being too busy. We always need to evaluate, how are we doing, Lord? Otherwise, Jesus would not have said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. In Luke, it says daily, take up his cross daily and follow me. Not easy. And it's certainly countercultural to our society today. Our society is all about easy street. Our society is all about instant gratification. Our society has taken the easy way out. Not with the Lord. And yet, when we don't take the easy way out and we trust God, not only will good works result, but we will experience the fullness of his blessing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the truth of your word, that we are saved by faith, and that that true faith will flesh itself out, literally, in good works. Help us to remember that our love, or the love you have for us, is unconditional. It's not based on those good works. It's already there. But if we're truly to receive that love, we're going to follow. So help us to follow more closely. Help us to do what you have called us to do in love. Help us to make sure there's a change, that you would change our heart, O God. Make us ever true and make us to be more like you and your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.